you're in a group and you've kind of heard that some people feel differently about some things, but you really haven't paid a lot of attention to it. You don't really know a lot about what's going on, but you kind of keep hearing these rumblings. And then one day, say a fourth of them walk away from the church. And you know that they're leaving because they're saying they believe something different, that you're of the group that doesn't believe correctly, and they're the ones that believe correctly. And so even though in the past it didn't really matter to you too much, you weren't really wanting to get involved, all of a sudden now you're kind of alarmed, thinking, well, am I really in the right group? Are they right? What are the issues? And then there's that thought that comes from time to time, well, you know, if they left, then, you know, how can we be sure about what we are and what we believe? I think this is in some sense what the believers that John is writing to are going through. For there had been a group that had walked away because they have a different view of Jesus Christ. Now some that are left are perplexed. We don't really understand the issue. But beyond that, there can be those thoughts of how are we supposed to have confidence when people that were of us now are opposed to us? I mean, who are we? I mean, I thought they were a part of us. How do you explain it? How do you deal with it? Well, in some sense, that's what John is dealing with here. But overall, what it's doing is it's telling us how to stand firm against opposition. How to stand firm when there's turbulence. Not so much turbulence in the sense of trials in our life, in that general sense, but here the trials are very specific. It's attacks upon Jesus Christ. It's attacks upon the essence of what you believe. It's when your faith itself is being attacked. How do you stand firm? What has God given us to enable us? Well, this passage highlights some of those things, and that's what we want to look at this morning. It begins in these first verses. I think we could maybe summarize it this way. As believers, we have an anointing that enables us to stand firm. We have an anointing from God, and that becomes a foundation for why we can stand firm. In these first sections, we're really going to kind of look at, it's not numbered on the outline, but about 5 points as we work through these few verses, 18 to 21. And the first has to do with this phrase, last hour. Well, what does the last hour or last days refer to? What does that refer to? A lot of times in Scripture we read the last days. But in this passage it says the last hour. Well, those are probably just interchangeable terms. Perhaps a little different focus, but not likely. Well, when we think about a definition of last days, and I think would be somewhat synonymous here with last hour, is the last days in Scripture refers to this span of time from the first coming of Jesus to His return. It's looking at that whole span of time. And so, in that sense, the last days, we live in them. In that sense, the last days has already been going on for 2,000 years. It's an undefined length of time, but its direction is well defined. It's always looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. There's an event that will occur, could occur at any moment, and that's the rapture, and that's when Christ will come in the clouds to gather together us, His church. Follow the great tribulation, then the second coming when Christ returns to earth in the role of a judge. He comes for the church in the role of a savior. He comes to the earth much more in a role of a judge. Therefore, the last days, when it's used, it has a focus on the building opposition to Jesus and the corresponding turmoil on earth as the return of Christ approaches. And so, in the context, usually when you see last days, or in this case, last hour, the focus isn't on Christ coming for the church. The focus is on the fact that as that time approaches, the opposition continually builds. For that is what has always gone on, but will continue and increase in even greater intensity. three important aspects when we think about this last hour or last days. John, very much like other New Testament writers, does not lay out for us a specific timetable. Now, we could take a poll this morning, but I already know what the answer would be. We all vote that God tells us exactly the timetable. But He didn't. And the writers in Scripture do not tell us that exact timetable. Very much like Christ said, the hour, I don't know. Now, from time to time, you will find someone that says, here's the time. Here's the date. Sometimes it will be specific. Sometimes it will be somewhat vague within, 2008. But what always happens with that is when 2008 comes, there's a revised book that comes out. Oh, I made this one calculation wrong. It's 2018. Hal Lindsey is a graduate of Dallas Seminary. And Lindsey, back in the early 70s probably, I'm not sure exactly when his book was printed, had a scheme on how to understand Matthew 24 and when Christ would come. And it all had to do with understanding some certain things in that passage about fig leaf reverting to Israel and what a generation meant and the time of it. And so he had a date. And it was first calculated upon when Israel reclaimed its territory in 1949. And then as time went on, that got revised because really generations should be thought of, I haven't looked it up in a long time, 40 years instead of 30 years. And then somewhere along the line, I think it decided, well, maybe it was really the Six-Day War that's when they really were established. But you're always revising it. One time in class with Dr. Pentecost, Dwight Pentecost, who taught a lot on prophecy and something, somebody asked the question, well, how did Lindsey come up with this stuff? And Pentecost's answer was, he didn't take my class. But we have to be careful and realize Scripture doesn't tell us a time and it doesn't paint that out there for us. But what it consistently does is give us a context that is coming. Is coming. He is coming. It is out there. And we need to live with expectancy. We need to live realizing it can happen. It can happen at any moment. Christ could return for His church and the great tribulation issue in at any moment. And nothing has to happen. And so we always live with that expectancy. When you think about this term last hour, last days, this is looking forward in direction, you might think of it in one sense as throughout history up until the first coming of Christ, it was very much like my oldest daughter and I have this dream of going to the Grand Canyon and hiking the Grand Canyon. We keep putting that plan out there. It hasn't happened yet. But so here we head to the Grand Canyon. We're moving toward the Grand Canyon. That's our destination, to get to the Grand Canyon, to hike the Grand Canyon. And so we take off and we just keep going west and west and west, and we're approaching the Grand Canyon. Well, that's very much what history was like. It was moving in the direction of the coming of Christ. Christ came. So in analogy form, we arrive at the Grand Canyon. Having arrived at the Grand Canyon, we decide not to descend at that moment, but to walk around the edge of the Grand Canyon. So we're on the rim of the Grand Canyon, and we can look over and see it. At any moment, we could either descend or descend unintentionally, but we're right there. But we're not in the Grand Canyon. We're on the edge. That's somewhat how history is at this moment. With the coming of Christ, it is, in one sense, something changed. An orientation changed. We're no longer moving toward it. It's almost as we're moving along with it. To kind of see it in a visual form, it's that moving there. But then think, now we're on the edge. We're on the rim of it. So nothing has to happen for Christ's second coming. Nothing happens to happen for the rim. We're walking right on the edge. Right on the edge, so to speak. But it continues. And that's what this last hour, the last days is looking at, is this time period. And so with that, then John makes this comment. He says, children, and once again he's using this term as he begins this section, this term of endearment. It's a different term. If you notice, the primary one he has used and will use throughout John is little children. This is a different word, another word for children, but it's conveying the same concept. It's nothing really different in that he's this closeness of family. He says, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. So you know, he's saying, you've already been taught about the Antichrist. And just as there is an Antichrist and he's personal and he will come, in a similar way, there are many Antichrists in your presence right now. Well, this Antichrist, what does the Antichrist refer to? What does that term refer to? Of words with eschatology, this is really one that is a primary word. It's used most often in reference to this person. But actually in Scripture, it only occurs in John's writings, in 1 John and in 2 John. That's the only time it occurs. It's not scattered throughout Scripture. The prefix anti usually to us conveys being against something, opposed to something. But the Greek prefix here, while it clearly has that against, opposed to, it also can mean instead of, in place of. And so when you think of the Antichrist, it's not really one or the other. That's really both of what the Antichrist will be about. He will stand in opposition to Jesus Christ. He will stand in opposition to Jesus being the King. But he will also attempt to put himself in the place of. He will assume the role of God. And so the Antichrist looks in that sense to usurp and to oppose. The term is synonymous with Paul's man of lawlessness, which Paul further defines as the son of destruction. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul explains or describes that this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, will assume a position in the temple and display himself as God. 2 Thessalonians 2:2-3 reads, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That's what the Antichrist does. It's also a term that's synonymous with Daniel's term. Daniel's term was the abomination of desolation. Jesus picks up on Daniel's term and makes that reference in Matthew 24:15, which reads, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," as Jesus continues to talk about the events to look for, to know that the second coming is right around the corner. Those will be events that occur during the tribulation, but they are what marks it. The Antichrist, Daniel's abomination of desolation, Paul's the man of lawlessness, they're all ones that, look at the same person that will stand in opposition. Stark, dark contrast to God, to say, "I'm the one that you should worship. I will take his place. I oppose all that is righteous." For this to occur, then the Antichrist is a manipulator. He's a usurper. He uses deceit. And with that, he will assume that position. In a position that doesn't belong to him. And in so doing, he will oppose the true King. But here, what John is saying you know about the Antichrist. You know there's a person, a real person, that will come in real time in space and history and oppose Christ. But now what's present are many Antichrists. And so the Antichrists are similar. In one sense, so to speak, they are forerunners of the Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist will appear and take his position in the tribulation period. Now in these last days, from time to time, many different Antichrists will come. They are not necessarily those that will place themselves or try to put themselves in the position of Christ. They are primarily those that oppose Christ. They take a stand against Jesus in some way. They take a stand saying, Jesus is not the Christ. So, John uses it in a very broad sense. Not this person that stands out so that he's so evil that we recognize, oh, that's one of the Antichrists. This can be someone that comes in all kinds of ways, all kinds of forms. They stand against Jesus Christ. They stand in opposition to Christ. They say Christ, or that Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not the Son of God. So you think of some different groups that have a kind of a Christian orientation in terms of setting or a church, so to speak. They worship God. They would say it's the same God, but Jesus doesn't have anything to do with it. Jesus is just a Son of God. There isn't a Trinity. There's only one God. Those are those that oppose Christ. John is looking somewhat at that when he speaks of the Antichrist. So he says, the one who, children, it is the last hour, and just as you've already heard, just as you've been taught, there is a personal Antichrist to come. Right now, many have arisen. And he says, this is the foundation. From this, we're confirmed this is the last hour. For those are the things we ought to expect. So when we find out there's opposition, we find out that, you know, you can imagine in your church, in our church, in a congregation, there's somebody that's been with us for a while and they leave saying, Jesus is not the Christ. How can that happen? Where does that come from? I didn't think that was supposed to occur until the tribulation or whatever. Paul or John is saying, this is what confirms to you again, it's the last hour. You shouldn't be shocked that these things happen. We may be surprised in one sense, but on the other hand, if we really took it all seriously and took it in stride, we'd realize, oh, it's unfortunate, but those things will occur. From that, John moves on to talk about heretics. And I think we could, in one sense, say, what does the departure of the heretics tell us? For as you look at the next verse in 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. When you first read that, it sounds like John is just kind of talking in circles. They went out, so they're not here. The reason they're not here, because they went out. But we look at it a little more. We see that John is telling us a little more than that, actually. Their departure is because they weren't true believers. He tells us the fact of the departure. They went out from us. They went out from us. That's a fact. They really weren't of us, John is saying. You've got to understand that. That's a fact. They really were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained. There's something essential there. There's a sense of that those that are of you, those that are true believers, don't depart. Now, you have to understand here, John is not dealing with eternal security. He's not saying that, can someone have a time of doubt? That's not what he's looking at here. They've turned their back on the faith. The reason is because they were never of us. So the fact, they went out. They really weren't believers, John is saying. But secondly, he's saying, there's a divine purpose here. There's a divine purpose in this. Notice at the end of the verse, it says, in order that purpose, that it might be shown that they were not of us. God intervened, and part of the reason they've left is so that we, John is saying, could understand they weren't of us. So implied in this passage, not that John is highlighting or focus or not even necessarily trying to say that John had this in mind, but what we see in this kind of a concept is a difference between the visible church and the invisible church, if you've ever heard those terms. Visible meaning, here we are. We're visible. Look around. This is the church. But if five people get up and walk out because they don't really believe in Jesus, they were part of the visible church, but they weren't part of the invisible church. For the invisible church are the ones that God has sealed, the one that God has pulled to Him. Those that have believed. I don't mean that in the sense that you don't have confidence. Well, am I in this one or in that one? No, it has to do, did you believe in Jesus? See, this other group never believed in Jesus. They don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe Jesus came in the flesh. They don't believe Jesus is the Christ. So they never had a saving faith. So there was a divine purpose in it. So John points that out. He also talks about an anointing. So what is this anointing? What is this anointing? For in verse 20 he says, in contrast to these heretics, in contrast to them, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. In contrast to them, you who are true believers have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy One here, often in the Old Testament, which that phrase sounds very much like an Old Testament term, would clearly be a reference to the Father, to God. It's possible in this context that it's more of a reference to Jesus Christ, as Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. And John, as he does throughout this, makes his statements like this hard to know which he's talking about, and that seems to be very intentional, for he's trying to explain to us there's not a difference. Because those that are opposing are saying, this Jesus person is not God, and he's saying, they're both God. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing. You have the Holy Spirit. God has put this upon you. Jesus Christ said when He departed, He would send the Holy Spirit. And so this Holy Spirit and all that was promised to the Holy Spirit is there in contrast to those who departed. So why is John writing all this? Well, he's writing all this to bring us some assurance. Not to cast doubt, to bring assurance in the midst of possible doubt. As we see in 21, he says, I have not written to you, Brett, but because you do not know. I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. See, sometimes that's why you would write a letter. You need to understand these things. I need to disclose these new things to you. John is saying, I'm not writing because you don't know that Jesus is the Christ. I'm not writing to you because you don't know that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, however, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. I'm writing to assure you that what you believe is true. What you've heard is the truth, because lies are not a part of that truth. And so what these other group, these heretics are saying, don't get caught up in it. Don't get confused by it. So John highlights that for us. Well, as we move on in the next couple of verses, John tells us two facts about heretics. Two facts about heretics. If you look at verses 22 and 23, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So first he says, the core of heresy is denying that Jesus is the Christ. That's the core of heresy. See, sometimes we get, even in our within churches, sometimes we get arguing about theology, and definitely between evangelical churches, we argue about theology and we divide on things. And I'm not saying those things aren't important; those things don't have a place, but they pale in terms of what is essential. And you know, we need to have a healthy perspective of what is essential. I had a professor that put it in terms of this. You know, what are you willing to die for? You know, some of us have been exposed to theology in such a way that there was no divisions. That was kind of my perspective when I went to seminary. Everything was of the same importance. It's all black and white. There is nothing. It's either this or it's that. And it's all the same. It's not all the same. Now, truth is truth and our beliefs are important. But is Jesus God? That's important. That's not the same as is it permissible for Christians to dance? If we're wrong on that one, either way, it's a tragedy, for we should be correct, but it's not the same tragedy as Paul said. If Jesus is not resurrected, we of all should be pitied. So the essential, the core, in verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's essential. Is Jesus the Christ? Is He God come in flesh? Is He not a Son of God, as Jehovah's Witnesses would say, but the Son of God, the eternal Son of God? He's always been the Son of God. He didn't come into being. He wasn't created. There never was a time when He wasn't. There never will be a time when He's not, for He is God. And those that oppose Him are at the very core of heresy. And so, there are things to take a stand for when people disagree about things. And there are places to say, well, I'm not comfortable in that church because they believe this and I believe Scripture about this. That's appropriate at times. But what we should understand is that when somebody denies Christ, they're not of us. And when someone else is embracing Christ, even though we disagree on 20 things that are important to us, we will spend eternity with them. We may not go to the same church here on earth, and that's not necessarily bad, but we need to realize that those are essential things we have to embrace. The second one that he says here is that the outcome of denying Jesus is not to have a relationship with the Father. See, this group that left want to say, well, we deny Jesus because Jesus is just this, you know, a person at best, and we don't even think He actually existed, is what this group was saying. He was a spirit person, not a fleshly person. John is saying, well, if you deny Jesus, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you don't have a relationship with the Father. You can't have one without the other. So 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses, however, the Son has the Father also. The essence of Christianity. God loves you, but your access to God is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so, you can imagine some were confused. Some were worried as they heard this group that they had been friends with, this group that had been a part of their church, is now saying, well, we have a relationship with God. We have a better relationship with God than you do. But we don't have anything to do with this Jesus. And John is writing to them, be assured. Be assured. They have no relationship. For they do not have Jesus. There was a
many years ago, back in the, I think it was probably the early 80s, one of the political conventions on the national level was held in Dallas. And a prayer or a statement was made that the only access to God was through Jesus. And so that brought all kinds of criticisms and complaints for, you know, can a Jewish person, because they have no access to God, you know, and so forth. Scripture says that access to the Father is through the Son. Now, there's a significant difference in those that do not embrace Jesus. For instance, a Jewish person that would, you know, in this context, Jews that would have said, Jesus, we do not embrace Jesus as the Messiah. We do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's totally different than what John is speaking of here. John is speaking of those who oppose Jesus. They have come up with things to counter Jesus, and they're in the attacking within the church, saying he is not God. He is not come in flesh. He is not the Christ. Well, John moves on to reassure us one more time in this passage and gives us two safeguards that enable us to stand firm. Stand firm against these kinds of oppositions. Verses 24 to 27. He says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and it is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Well, John has given us two safeguards. The first we could say in terms of we are enabled to stand firm as we abide in God's Word. As we abide in God's Word. Notice the phrase in verse 24, from the beginning. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. John is not talking about the beginning of time. He's talking about the beginning of their life as Christian. What is it that they've heard? They've heard a message about Jesus. And the message they've heard about Jesus is that Jesus came in the flesh. They've heard that Jesus is the Son of God. They've heard that Jesus is the Christ. That is, they've been taught truth. They've understood in our language, they understand some of the Bible. He's saying, abide in it. And so to expand that somewhat, for us it would be abide in God's Word. Abide in God's Word. And so he tells us, as you, let that abide in you. Let God's Word, let the message of Christ, the gospel message, so to speak, abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son. And you'll abide in the Father. Then he moves on to talk about eternal life. He says, and this is the promise which he made to us, eternal life. Jesus spoke about eternal life. Now, when you think of eternal life, there are really two aspects. One aspect is that future day when we walk in heaven. And often when we speak of eternal life, that's what we're looking forward to, that culmination of salvation, that ultimate time in the dear, you know, the future, eternal life. But there's also another aspect of eternal life, and that is its present aspect, that it's new life here and now. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're granted eternal life. Just consider a couple of verses related to more of the idea of out there in the future. John writes in his gospel in 6:40,
For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on that last day. That's kind of looking forward. You will have it. On that last day, I will resurrect you. But Jesus also spoke in a very present sense, and John writes about that. In John 5:24, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into the judgment. There's two aspects of eternal life. There's that future, which we often think of. But there's also the sense that, unfortunately for many Christians, they miss the fact that eternal life is now. And so if you've ever heard the concept, which in some circles it used to be kind of popular to talk about, you know, that salvation so is fire insurance. You know, this is protect you in the future so you don't go to hell. Within that, if you embrace that and that only, then what it is you have a very compartmentalized life. And as Robin and I were visiting with a person once, just out kind of going to new people in town or something, people that had moved, and the guy started talking about, this is what you believe and you do on Sunday, but then none of that works the rest of the week. Well, see, that's very much, I'm glad I'm a Christian, for I know where my destination is. That's eternal life. One day I'll have eternal life. That's why I believe in Jesus, because one day I'll have eternal life. But a more biblical perspective is that the moment you believe, you have eternal life. It starts now and it continues. And part of the focus is here and now. John surely had both of those in view, but perhaps had a little more emphasis if he was going to be emphasizing one on the latter, that it's something we presently have. In this sense, the new life that we possess both has this quantity about it that's different and a quality about it that's different. That's what we're given. Well, secondly, not only are we enabled to stand firm as we abide in His Word, we are enabled to stand firm as we receive the Holy Spirit's illumination of Scripture. And that's what the main focus on the rest of the two verses are. 26 says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So John is writing because people are trying to deceive them. It's not like they just left the church and they're over there on their own. They are trying to influence. He said, I'm writing all these things because people are trying to deceive you. Well, we can kind of read between the lines to say it's having a certain impact because they're starting to have certain doubts. And so John reassures them once again in 27 about the role of the Holy Spirit. And as for you, in contrast to them, as for you, the anointing which you received, so you already have this, from Him, from Jesus, abides in you. You've received anointing. You've received the Holy Spirit in the past, and it presently abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in Him. John is not really saying, I don't believe here, that there is no place for teachers. Well, he'd be contradicting himself. Why is he writing a letter to teach them if he's saying you have no need for a teacher at all in an absolute sense? There is a very comforting sense, though, that if you were in a position where you had access to nothing except God's Word, that the Holy Spirit would illumine and bring that to light. We met the most delightful man many years ago at a conference. He was a speaker there from Canada. And we had the opportunity to eat lunch with him one day, Robin and I. And he's just an incredible man. And as we were talking with him, he became a believer a young man, 18, 20 years old.
And the setting where he was working and the timing of things, he really would come home and he didn't have anything to do, and he just started reading the Bible. And he just consumed the Bible and he read it so much that when he spoke, it was as though he was quoting Scripture, but it wasn't like quoting Scripture. It just was a part of his vocabulary. And I, you know, you see a situation like that, and it's like he didn't have any books. He didn't have anybody around. He just was on his own. And so the Holy Spirit can teach us, but that's not what John is primarily saying here. John is saying there's no new truth coming here. You have no need for somebody to teach you new truth. There is nothing new here. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can illumine that Scripture for you. The Holy Spirit can confirm this for you. John is saying, I'm not here to teach you something new today. This is things you already know. But for us, just think of the assurance to know the Holy Spirit can teach you. The Holy Spirit can confirm these things. And so when you get into these things of like, well, wait a minute, I'm confused. Is Jesus really the Christ or is Jesus not the Christ? Now, hopefully that'll never be an issue. You're deciding. The Holy Spirit can minister to you. You know, and I think one of the things that we kind of know in some part of our brain we set aside way too much is that looking to God and saying, Lord, as I sit down to read today, bring this to life. Help me understand. You know, turning to the Lord, saying, you've given me the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to minister to me. But maybe more than that is the Holy Spirit is there for that purpose. Are we open to receiving it? Are we open to receive it? One of my favorite passages in Scripture is in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And Paul is saying, we're just so thankful that when you heard our message, you didn't receive it as a message from mere men, but you received it for what it really is, the Word of God, which is able to perform its work in you who believe. That passage, I just love it. You look at God's Scripture, it's a bunch of books written by men, but it's not a mere book. They're not mere men. God was at work in their life to pen the very words that He wanted. And when we receive this Word, not as words of a man, but as the Word of God, when we openly embrace it, then God performs a work in our life as we believe it. As we embrace it, God is at work in our life. The Holy Spirit is there in our life to work. So John is writing and bringing assurances throughout this passage. He's clearly highlighting there are opponents out there. But he's contrasting the heretics to who you are. And just to kind of go back real quickly and look at some of those, or at two places where that's made very obvious. In verse 19 he says, but they went out from us. They were never really of us. Verse 20, but you, in contrast to them, you have the Holy Spirit. And then once again, in verse 26, these things I've written concerning those that would deceive you. In 27, and as for you, in contrast, and as for you, you have the Holy Spirit. That there are places and times to be alarmed at what's going on and the way the church is being attacked. But when those things occur, we ought to always fall back and say, yes, but as for me, as for that group that I'm a part of, as for my church which embraced Jesus Christ, as for us, the Holy Spirit is there to protect us, to teach us, to guide us. We have the truth. We've known the truth. We embrace the truth. And so here was this group attacking, opposing, and we see this today. We don't see it in the same form. Not exactly the same form, but you will see it. Sometimes today it comes in the terms of tolerance. I don't mention this Jesus thing. I was in Rotary for many years when I was in Texas, and One year I went to the district convention, and the head of the of that district that year asked me to pray at one of the times and to lead this part of a service. And he made this suggestion. He was a Christian. He made this suggestion. He was making this suggestion to everyone that was praying. He said, because of this thing, this becomes so popular, if you say certain things, everybody gets offended. And he said, just don't pray, like we pray in Jesus' name. Say, I pray. And that way, so he wasn't saying don't say it because he wanted it, but he was just making that little statement. And it's kind of an interesting thing. So in a group, we say we pray because we're inclusive. But in a group where people aren't, he wasn't moved away from it. But what you see there, my illustration is not giving you an idea of how to say words. It's the opposition, a growing opposition to Christ. How many years ago would anybody have opposed? In Rotary one day, there was this man that I think he kind of took a great joy in being a pagan. Not in the sense that he was just this overt, flagrant sinner, but pagan in the sense that he wasn't a Christian. And it was his turn. His kind of prayers were almost just kind of assigned to different members, and it was his rotation kind of thing, as you go through all the membership. This is a very large club, 100 people are there. And Canny, he makes this prayer. And he prayed to every god you can think of. And when he finished, a pastor of a very liberal church, I was sitting at the same table, and this pastor of this very, very liberal church said, "What a wonderful prayer." We should not be shocked. We should not be necessarily alarmed. In one sense, we should be alarmed in the sense of being aware, but not intimidated. There is an Antichrist coming. And the very fact that these oppositions show up from time to time, and perhaps that they increase, is a confirmation that we live in the last days. But as opposed to being threatened by all that, we have the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing. You have an anointing. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your gift. Your gift of the Holy Spirit. While we will never know what it was like to walk on earth with Jesus Christ as the disciples did, we have this great privilege to walk in life indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray in relationship and in focus upon this passage that the Holy Spirit would always be at work in us, confirming the truth. And Father, perhaps more than that, we pray that you would make us so sensitive that we would always be receptive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, acceptive and receptive, open arms to your word as the Spirit illumines our mind and implants it in our life. And to that end, we pray. Amen.